Don't we love technology? I was kind of hoping to get the overhead projector. You remember those things? And the person's moving the wrong way, right? Yeah. It's like, that'd be great. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter this morning. We'll continue to look through that book. And I was just thinking that, James, there's got to be a way just to send it to everybody's phone. Right? I don't know. So we're continuing our walk through this small letter that Paul wrote to the churches. And the Apostle Peter wrote this second letter to help the churches, if you remember, stand against false teachers. And before he fills in here in this chapter with great details about their debauched character, in verses 3 through 10, he stops here to pronounce God's judgment on them. He wants to make sure that, although it seems like often that false teachers are getting away with it, right, in our world, and maybe that God is not paying attention, God wants us to know. He wants the church to know that that their judgment really has already been set. That if you teach, if you're a false teacher of the Word of God, if you're out to deceive people, and if you're out to use God's Word just for personal gain, that your judgment has been set. In verses 4 through 10, Peter wants his readers to know that although God's judgment may be delayed, it's absolutely certain. It's absolutely certain. And he uses three historical examples of judgment, and two examples of God's rescuing the righteous from judgment, both to warn us and to encourage us. And that's what we're going to finish looking at that this morning. Last week, we noted the promise of judgment first. In verse 1, at the end of it, it says that they bring swift destruction upon themselves. And then at the end of verse 3, it says their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In both of those verses, God is promising, it's a promise condemnation of judgment. It is coming. Their judge is not asleep. God is not asleep. He's not idle. He sees what's going on. And so their promise of their judgment is very clear. And then last week we looked at verse 4, where it said, "Therefore, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And I noted that I believe this is referring to those same angels mentioned in Jude 6, and Jude 6 follows along very much so in this section. We'll go there again this morning. And Jude 6 says, or the book of Jude, it follows along. Jude 6 though says, they kept not their own estate, their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode, and they went out of the sphere of their own life. And when they did that, we looked at that last week. Jude tells us it's at the time of Noah. And how did they do it? Remember, Genesis chapter 6 tells us the time of Noah. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. And I believe that this is talking to us about fallen angels, demons, cohabitating with women to produce an unredeemable race. And it was Satan's desire, his plan to say, well, I can't. Here's how we can stop the Redeemer. We'll create a race that the Redeemer can't come through. And he went for it. Now you'll find, and some of you may have been taught differently, and you'll find commentaries with a few different views on that passage. Some believe the angels are men from the line of Seth, who took wives from the line of Cain. And I have a problem with that makes just simply a line of a nation just evil in itself and no hope for anyone from that nation to be redeemed. I don't see that in scripture anywhere. Some take it to be talking about, rulers, evil rulers. But the point I believe Peter is making is clear. If God didn't spare the angelic beings who were his special creation, his once gathered, those that gathered around his throne, those that are glorious and intelligent and more than mankind in both those areas. If God didn't spare them when they denied his divine authority, stepping outside of his commands, then God will judge false teachers. That was his point. If he judged them, he's going to judge false teachers who are lesser beings who led people to believe lies about him and his word and thus endeavor to destroy his redemptive purpose. And in both instances, Satan is going after God's people, God's word, God's truth, right? That's Peter's first illustration. His second illustration is also from the time of Noah. Look at verse 5 here in 2 Peter 2. And he goes on and he says, and did not spare the ancient world, right? But preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And again, this is from Genesis 6. It's in Genesis 6, if you were to look at verse 5, it's not up here, but it might be there. I don't know. But this morning. But Genesis 5, and if you want to turn to it or just listen to it here, here's the account. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creepy things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's the state of the world, okay? At that time, that's the state of the world. Wickedness was great. So great, he says, that the thoughts of man's heart was wicked continually. Continually. God says, I'm going to then destroy the whole thing. The whole thing, I'm going to destroy it, except for Noah. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah's a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, Jephthah. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Right? And so God makes a way here. He makes a plan for Noah and his sons to escape judgment. And the point is this, okay? If God commanded, listen to this, if he commanded that the whole world would drown, right? That he would drown them all, sending them all to an eternity forever to be punished except for eight people, being Noah and seven others, then why would he spare the lesser number of false teachers, right? Why would he spare false teachers today? And by the way, it's a worldwide flood. It was total. It's a universal flood that the whole world was engulfed in. If you look in 2 Peter with me here, in 2 Peter 3, if you turn over one chapter, he's going to speak about this instance again here in chapter 3. In verses 5 and 6 it says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, and here's the point I want you to see, the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time, and he's speaking of the time of Noah in the context, was destroyed, being flooded with water. which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The world was destroyed. Couldn't be clearer than that. The flood covered the earth. That's not only stated in scripture, but has been proven by scientists who have studied it. Now back to chapter 2, verse 5. Look what he says here. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now here's the encouragement. And that is this. God will always rescue the righteous from his judgment. And that's the point being there. He will rescue the righteous from his judgment. From his judgment. Not from pain in life. If that was the case, none of us here would think we were righteous, because we all have pain in life. In the middle of a judgment of water upon the whole earth, God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. We know the story, right? God gave him instruction to build an ark, and God told him to take his wife and his three sons and their three wives and go and take then two of each living thing and take it in the ark so that the world could be repopulated. And I think that with the flood, we often get so hung up on the geological issues or the questions of how Noah could get all those animals on the ark, right? And how could it be done? We get so hung up on that we got to build an ark and show everybody even how it could have been done, right? As though, you know, we figured out how Noah could have got rid of all the poop. Is that all right word to say? Right? And so now you should believe that it could be done, right? Because we figured it out. No. Right? And we missed the main point. And the main point is that the flood was a horrific judgment on the entire earth. That's the point. That's the reality. Everyone and everything that was not on the ark perished. Peter will use this flood story in chapter 3 as a warning to everyone that since the time that in a future time, a far worse judgment is coming. A far worse judgment is coming. I read part of that point there just a minute ago or so, right? And so that time is coming. And Peter will tell us in chapter 3, when all the ungodly who are not on board with Jesus Christ will perish eternally. And those with Christ are seen as righteous and will escape that judgment. So that's illustration 2. Look at illustration number 3, verse 6 here this morning. It says this, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Stop there for a second. Peter names these two major cities of the plain. And this area has actually four or five cities, but the two main cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know from scripture that this is a whole region with major cities being Sodom and Gomorrah. And God commanded these cities condemned these cities by, he says here, reducing them to ashes. Right? And we know what do we know about this region? Well, we know that it was very lush, that it was very fruitful. If you remember that when Lot and Abraham were looking to decide who will get what part of the land, and they go up on the hill, on the mountain, and they look over, right? And they look at that part of the land, and Lot in Genesis 13, he looks over and he looks at that valley, and it says that he saw that it was very well watered and lush. I'll take that. Right? And Abraham says, that's yours. Go. Those cities were there. The word for destruction is the word catastrophe. It means complete overthrow. It means complete devastation. In fact, the devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah was so whole, so complete, right, that they have never found any part of it. They haven't, and if you go to Israel, they've dug that whole land up. They've sifted it. You know, like those people that do that are looking for change in the beach, right? I mean, they have sifted that land and they have not found those cities. They can't find those cities, right? They haven't been able to discern them at all. For many years, it was believed that the reason they couldn't find them was because the Dead Sea had grown so large that they were under it somewhere. But if you go there today, you'll find out the Dead Sea is reduced to a couple ponds. And they have dug all around it, and guess what? They still find nothing. They don't find any trace of a city there. And God says that he reduced them to ashes. Ashes. Now you may remember in Genesis 18, the story. 18 and 19. In Genesis 18, Abraham is very worried about that city. And maybe because he knows Lot is there. And he's praying to God, and he prayed to God would maybe spare them, right? And you remember his prayer. He kept giving God numbers, kept saying, Lord, if you could find, he started like with 50 righteous. If there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city, right? Will you spare that land? And his number kept dropping to 30 to 20 and all the way down to 10. And God said, okay, I won't destroy the city if there's 10. I won't destroy that land if there's 10 righteous people. And so God had pleaded, or Abraham had pleaded with God, if there were just 10 righteous people, God would withhold his wrath, but there was not even 10. There was not even 10, right? There were not 10 in the whole region. And this is not long after the flood. And the whole culture is described in Genesis 13:13 by these words. It says, they were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. So the question arises, what was their sin, right? What did they deserve? What did they do to deserve such punishment? Now look at Genesis 19 with me. Here's the story. Here's their sin. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. The Hebrews 13 reminds us, warns us, and tells us that you better be careful how you treat people, or you, because you might be treating what? You might be entertaining angels, he tells us, right? And he said, verse 2 here, Genesis 19, and he said, now behold, my Lord, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, what is the sin? It's homosexuality. It was men wanting sexual relations with men. Now, there are those, even in the church today, that want to tell you, this is simply adultery. They're going after someone who wasn't their wife or husband, right? There's many problems with that. One is Lot does a really stupid thing here, doesn't he? Maybe in the fear of all that was going on, or maybe he knew that these men were actually angels from God. I don't know. But he does kind of a ridiculous, stupid thing, and he offers them his daughters. In verse 8, he says, in Genesis 19, now behold, I have two daughters, he tells them, who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do not do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. So Lot offers them his daughters. He offers them adultery, doesn't he? And Lot is yet rescued from this judgment, isn't he? Adultery isn't the issue. Homosexuality is the issue. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. This is Lot, right? They're saying, look, man, you came in, you didn't belong here, and you're being our judge. You're telling us we're wrong, right? Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door, but the men reached out their hands. These are the angels that are that appears men, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to fight the doorway. So they were struck blind, yet they were still trying to find a doorway. This is the depth of their immorality. Verse 12, then the two men said, Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-law to be jesting. And in that time, if you were engaged, you're betrothed to be married, you're considered a son-in-law already before you've been married and had any relations. Right? That's why he calls them son-in-laws. But they think he's just joking. You know, great story. Right? When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he, that's Lot, hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Look at what Jude says about this same incident here. Jude follows along with 2 Peter, and Jude says this in verses 6 and 7. We'll start with verse 6. And we looked at that last week, and it plays a role here. It says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, who are these? The angels in verse 6, indulged in what? In gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Here men went after who they thought to be men. And back in Genesis 6, before that, right, fallen angels went after women. Both went after strange flesh. That's what Jude is telling you here. Both indulged in gross immorality. Okay? They went after strange flesh, meaning outside of what is normal, outside of God's designed plan. And both suffered a punishment that was sent. The punishment was sent and made to be an example of eternal punishment, eternal judgment. This is not a fun message to give to hear. This is not a message that the world accepts. Matter of fact, I personally believe it'll be an illegal message in not long from now where we sit in our world today. What Peter is saying is the judgment God placed on Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what awaits false teachers. Matter of fact, understand this, Sodom and Gomorrah had become the primary example of what happens to people who completely and wholly deny Jesus Christ. Jesus used it this way over and over and over again. In Matthew 10, Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach the truth about himself. And he tells his disciples, you go two by two, and if you go to a city and they reject you and they reject your word that the Messiah has come, that Jesus is the Messiah, he says this in verse 15 in Matthew 10, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Because they had a preacher come and tell them the truth. And so Jesus uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a historical point of judgment on those who reject the truth. In Luke 10, Jesus says this. He says it this way in Luke 10, verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for the city, for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. And he's saying, the city that rejects my truth will have a worse time, a worse judgment than even Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't know what you know. They didn't see the miracles that you saw. So God judged the wicked, but he didn't judge society, did he? He didn't just judge society as a whole, and you should be glad of that. Because the society that you are presently living in is ripe for judgment, people. It is ripe for judgment. Notice verse 7 though. And he throws this in to give us assurance. He says, and if he rescued Lot, righteous Lot, sorry. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now we'll stop there. God calls Lot righteous. And he does so three times in those two verses. Yet you get the feeling maybe that he might hesitate at that thought, or that we might hesitate at that thought that Lot is righteous. I mean, if we know the story of Lot, his life that's written on pages, right? If we know that story, we might hesitate at the thought. And so maybe God said it three times to get the point across, but we know his story. And unfortunately for him, his life story is written on pages for all to see. And you start out in Genesis 13 and you meet Lot, right? And he is worldly and he is shallow and he is superficial and he is selfish and he wants the best for land for himself, doesn't he? He's unwise. And then you come again to chapter 19 and he seems to be morally weak. He offers up his own daughters as fuel for the fire of lust, right? And then when the angel said, get out, he's weak again. He dilly-dallies. He's not ready to leave, and he delayed and he hesitated, and they had to grab him and pull him out. And then by the time you hit verse 30 in chapter 19, he's out and he's tucked away in a safe place in the mountains, and he doesn't have enough self-control to not drink too much. And he becomes drunk and he becomes used by his daughters in a sexual way. And you think, that's what righteous looks like, right? That's tough to swallow. Let me ask you here today, who here this morning would like all of your faults, all of your life, to be written out for the world to see? Right? But really here, I want you to understand something. First, God said he was righteous. He didn't say he was perfect. What does he mean then by righteous? Secondly, look on what basis Lot was seen as righteous. And this is so important. And this is put here for us to see and to understand. Look on what basis Lot was seen as righteous. Look at verse 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You know how we know he was righteous? You know by what Lot was based upon as being righteous? It's simple. Sin grieved him. Their sin grieved him. He felt his righteous soul, look at this, as they're tormented day after day by their lawless deed. That means he loved righteousness, and the sight of unrighteousness tormented him. He was far from perfect, and his own unrighteousness, I guarantee you, tormented him also. Right? Literally, the Greek says there, they wore down his soul, their lawless deeds wore down his soul. It means to wear out someone, to exhaust them to a suffering. He wasn't perfect, and he would have been the first to tell you how he hated his own sin. He was oppressed, though, by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and yet he wouldn't have any part with the filth of the culture that he lived in. He didn't take up and go and come up with some phrases that absolutely drive me crazy today. He didn't come around and say, yeah, but God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Folks, that's, first of all, that's not a verse in the Bible. Second of all, it's just man trying to make an excuse for not hating sin desperately. Hating it desperately. He was oppressed, it says, by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. That needs to be our testimony. That needs to be our testimony. The sin of our culture should torment our righteousness. Should torment our righteous souls that have been transformed by the Spirit of God. And in our heart, we should hate it. And we should love righteousness. We should hate sin and love righteousness. You see, like Noah and his family, Lot stood against sin in his day. He wasn't swallowed up in the sewer of its immorality. He didn't look at it and let it weaken his theology. He didn't come up with the phrase. Another one that drives me crazy is that people like to say when they look at someone fall, especially in sexual immorality of any kind, they like to say, well, God sees every sin the same. Does he? Does he? 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immorality person sins against his own body. And he goes on to where the Holy Spirit lives. He doesn't see that the same. In Leviticus 18:22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. He's talking to the men of Israel. It's an abomination. Do you know how many sins God calls an abomination? Two. Sexual sin and worshiping false idols. That's it. All sins are not the same. And usually when they say that, they want to look at it this way. They want to say, adultery is like lying. Well, if you're going to look at it anyway, why don't you look at it this way? Lying is like adultery. And we look at sin, and sometimes out of compassion, and sometimes, unfortunately, out of ignorance and out of grabbing the philosophy of the world, we lessen the severity of it. And we don't hate it the way we're supposed to hate it. and that we don't speak out against it the way we're supposed to speak out against it. But that is the attitude of the righteous. They hate sin. They love righteousness. They don't downplay sin. Peter gives us a conclusion. Look at verse 9. Luckily, he ends it with a better note, I believe. He says, then, it's like he's saying, and so, right, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Listen, he says, the Lord knows how to pass out judgment on the unrighteous, and he knows how to rescue the righteous. It's not always how we would like it done, right? And it's never in our timing, but it is in his perfect way, right? It's in his perfect way. Look at that verse once more. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He rescued Noah. He rescued Lot. He kept them in truth. And we can look back at the story and say, why didn't God just point Lot in a different direction? Oh, it just solved everything, right? Right? When he was picking out a place to live. Well, that kind of question is of no value. Questioning God's sovereignty and man's choice and how it works in it does us no good. It gets us nowhere. Secondly, put the focus where the focus belongs. The focus belongs on the Lord. It says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That means his way is right. That means he has the way out. We are rescued because he chooses to rescue. The word translated temptation can also carry the idea of attack. And that's the ploy of the devil, isn't it? Right? That's the ploy of sin. The devil and sin want to destroy your witness. They want to destroy it. They want to attack it. They want to attack your joy. They want to attack your trust, even your hope, if they can. They want to destroy it. They want to attack it. The Lord knows how to rescue it. So guess what? Stay close to the Lord. And how do you do that? Well, you start by hating sin and loving righteousness. That's how you start, right? Hate sin, love righteousness. See, sin is always what it is. It's a fist in the face of God. It's out to slander his words. It's out to slander his name. And it's out to slander his character. We quote John 3:16 so often that sometimes we don't see it as clearly as we should, right? We miss some of the things that it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him shall what? What's the next words? Not perish, but have eternal life. Shall not perish. Jesus didn't come to die on a cross to just give us some warm feeling about the love of God. He offered himself as a penalty for sin that we deserved to rescue us from the wrath to come. That's the reality of John 3:16. The angels who sin, the world under the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are there to warn the world that God will surely judge all that have sinned against him and have not repented and believed in Christ. The preservation of Noah and the rescue of Lot gives us a confident hope, an assurance, right? A promise that if we trust in Christ and turn from our sins, God will mercifully spare us from the judgment to come. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, your word this morning is hard because it touches life and it touches reality. And in a human, worldly sense, it just seems so difficult. But our hope, Lord, must be in you and your truth and your righteousness. Lord, may we stand strong in the face of sin, not only in our lives, but in the world, Lord. May we hate it enough, Lord, to keep us away from its stain. And may we hate it enough, Lord, to call it out as Ephesians tells us to. And may we love righteousness enough, Lord, to point people to the only way of righteousness, being Jesus Christ. That is our prayer, God. In Jesus' name, amen.